David. Feel free to take a seat as we prepare to open God's Word today. Good morning, Normandale. My name is Adam. I'm one of the elders here at Normandale, and always count it a pleasure and opportunity to get to open God's Word together with you. Mason, appreciate you asking me, allowing me this time to speak from God's Word today. And we're going to take a break this week from our series in 1 Kings. And I will dismiss the kids if the kids want to go. I forget each time. Some are already back there. Kids up through third grade, you're welcome to go back to the kids' church area. But we're going to take a break this week from 1 Kings and jump in looking at this season that we know as Holy Week. This upcoming week, starting today with Palm Sunday, is historically been a part of church history since at least the end of the third century. It's this time when we look at and remember what the last week of Jesus' life entailed before he endured the cross, defeated sin and death. And as an aside, let me encourage you this week, if you have started a Bible reading plan this year and not kept up with it, or if you've wanted to start a Bible reading plan this year and just haven't yet, this would be a great week to do that. There are so many resources available. If you Google Holy Week Scripture Readings, there's a couple per day. Get the YouVersion Bible app, search for it. It'll be on there. If you can't do any of that, I'll write it on a sticky note for you after the service. Like, just let me know. All right? But this would be a great time to start that, because it will prepare our hearts and minds for what comes next week as we celebrate the resurrection of Christ with Easter. So let me pray for us today, and we'll get into the text. Heavenly Father, we are just grateful, Lord, for this morning, when we can gather together as the redeemed, Lord, that we can sing and worship you through our song, Lord, that we can turn our hearts toward your word, see what you have to say in it for us today. Lord, I pray that we would be receptive to it. I pray that I, as I share, would have clarity of words, and Lord, that you would use me to speak this morning. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. So, as Mason mentioned, this is Palm Sunday. If you look at, you know, at your wall calendar today, it's probably even printed on there as a holiday. And it would seem traditional on Palm Sunday to preach a Palm Sunday sermon. But I was joking with Brandon, like, I didn't go that direction today. So we're not going to have the kids, like, saying Hosanna and waving palm branches. They might be back there in kids' church this morning. But a lot of us probably grew up in Baptist churches with that as traditional sermon that we would go to on this Sunday. But as I was preparing for this week and reading the Gospels, this story that's just a few hours before the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem, like, captivated me and really just drew my attention in. And I just felt the Lord saying, this is where we're going to go for today. So today we'll be spending time in John chapter 12. If you've got your Bibles, please take them out. Got your phone, turn there. And this passage is this massive turning point in the book of John, and it's really full of electricity. The area around Jerusalem, all of Israel, is really abuzz at this time with just activity and excitement. And, you know, the first 11 chapters of the book of John really detail the first 3.5 years of Jesus' public ministry. And then we come to chapter 12, and things begin to slow down. All of a sudden, John spends the next 9 chapters detailing a week of time. You know, he's got 3.5 years condensed in 12 chapters, and all of a sudden, 9 more chapters are about 7 days. And so, I don't know if you've ever been in that situation where, like, you had a near-death experience, and, you know, the phrase is that, like, my life flashed before my eyes. I don't know if anybody's ever had that experience before. I will tell a story on myself that I had one of those such experiences when I was in college, which sometimes is when you experience those, when you make bad choices. But I was working at this summer camp in Alaska for kids, and every week we had a break, you know, on Saturday evening through like Sunday afternoon. There were no kids, and we could do whatever we wanted when we had the bunks ready and the cabins cleaned and all that. So this other guy that was working the camp with me, there was a little river that flowed right in front of the camp, and there was inner tubes that they had for the kids to play with throughout the week, and you could float that little section of the river. And we're talking inner tubes that are like the inner tube from a tractor tire, not like the ones that you float the Komal with, you know, with like handles and a bottom. So we decide, hey, we've floated this little like 100-yard section of the river. Why don't we hike upriver and float down it as far as we can go? So this guy and I grab this inner tubes and we hike through the forest about 2 miles upriver, not having ever seen the sections of river that we were going to be on in these inner tubes. So that was mistake number one. But we get into these tubes and we're floating down the river, and all of a sudden we hear like rushing water that we didn't know was there before. And it's not a waterfall that's like frighteningly large, but one that's big enough when you're in an inner tube with no handles, you're not sure what you're going to do in that moment. So my friend goes over, lands on his inner tube. He's fine. He keeps floating. I go over this little waterfall, and in that moment I go over it, the inner tube comes out from under me where we're separated by a couple of feet. I land on the backside of that inner tube, and it shoots about 50 feet upriver. And then I learn that there's a lot of rocks and rapids, and I'm getting tossed and turned in this river thinking, oh no. And I had one of those moments. I had one of those, my life flashes before my eyes. And what's amazing in those moments is that it happens so quickly. You see things that you regret. You see things that were these beautiful moments in your life. And you just imagine, oh no, this is, and it happens in like 30 seconds. But also then at the same time, that 30 seconds feels like a lifetime. And that's where we're at today. Like all of the sudden, this, everything that's kind of happening fast pace slows down. And that's, we get to see this incredible detail that John gives us of the last days of Jesus' life. So as I said, we come to John 12. The people are abuzz with activity. There's essentially a wanted poster, like an APB out for Jesus. He is the most wanted person among the religious leaders of Israel at this time. And everyone is heading toward Israel for the celebration of Passover. Everyone has heard stories about Jesus. And one of the most recent ones, the one that David read for us, is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. This brought things to kind of a fever pitch. Everyone wants to know, is Jesus going to be at the Passover? Like that's, it says that there are people on their way to Jerusalem, in Jerusalem. He's the man everyone wants to see. And they're all asking, do you think he's going to come? So that is where we're at today. That's some context. Let's go ahead and read verse 1 from chapter 12 and get started here. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, the one Jesus had raised from the dead. So we have our timeline in place from John. 6 days before the Passover. And if you think about that, the Passover, that evening of the Passover, the next day is when Jesus is crucified. We find him in Bethany, the talk of the town. There's, you know, a People magazine with the silhouette of Jesus and a big question mark, and it says, like, will he be there? Is he coming? You know, he's the on everybody's mind, and he's returned to the city where Lazarus was, and John's clear to remind us, this is the same Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead. And it's been a couple of weeks since that story in chapter 11, and this is a key part of this story. Like, I'll give you really the condensed version to jog our memories or kind of fill in the gaps of what's happening at this story. But Lazarus had taken ill, and Jesus was not around. So his sisters, Mary and Martha, sent word to Jesus to let him know their brother is sick. And when Jesus heard it, he told his disciples, "This isn't an illness that leads to death." He says, "It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And so he stays where he's at. He gets this message, but he doesn't drop everything and leave. He stays where he's at. And there's something that I don't want us to miss in John 11. It says that Jesus loved this trio. Martha, when she sends the message, she doesn't say Lazarus is sick. She says, "Jesus, the one you love, is sick." And in verse 5, it says, Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And so after staying two more days away, he determines, let's head to Bethany to find out what's going on, right? And he stops even en route with his disciples and says that Lazarus has passed away. And so when they arrive on the scene there in Bethany, they discover Lazarus has already been dead 4 days in the tomb. And Martha comes out to him first and has this exchange with him that David read for us this morning. And one of the remarkable things to me is that when Martha shows up and comes out to Jesus, she doesn't get angry with him. Like, in the pangs of grief, she comes to him and she says, "He wouldn't have died if you had been here. But I know that whatever you ask, God will give you." Like, she believed even before he did anything that he had the power to do something. Martha truly knew who he was because she had spent time with him. Like, she exhibits this great faith in this moment. And it's probably why they even sent a message to Jesus in the first place, that Lazarus was sick. And I want us to notice here too Martha's posture, because we'll see it again in the next chapter. And it's really, Martha is on the move. Martha is a servant. She's seen serving. I think we all know people like this. She is active. And Mary stays at home at this moment. But when Mary comes out, her posture is one we'll see again in chapter 12 too. She falls at Jesus' feet, something that she will do yet again, time again. And so I don't want us to spend all the time today retelling the story of Lazarus coming out of the tomb, bringing him back to life. But I do want to mention that before Jesus performs that miracle at this time, that it says he wept. And I know, like, we're familiar with that verse. I think we amusingly people say, "I know a Bible verse, you know, and it's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept." 2 words, right? I've heard jokes about that before. But here, it represents something meaningful for us. Jesus grieves the loss of this friend. He grieves this friend that he loves like a brother. And as he sees the sisters mourning and the people who have come in to console them, he's overwhelmed with emotion. And Mason mentioned even in his welcome and in his prayer time that I pray we see and hear and believe this week that it is okay to grieve a loss. Like, we have felt it. This year has been full of it for so many people in this church. A pandemic, loss of spouses, loss of friends, loss of children. Like, we've experienced hurt and loss and grief. And I hope and pray that if any of you turn to this passage, that there is some comfort and solace in it, in knowing that God, it reveals about his character, that feels what we feel. Not just some supernatural, unfeeling, angry, disconnected person, but when our hearts hurt, his heart hurts too. So Jesus, he weeps loudly and intensely, so much so that the people gathered there said, "See how much he loved this man." But then he turns and calls him out of the grave. It's so amazing to me that Jesus wept even in the moment when he knew he was about to call Lazarus out of the grave. So, we're back in John 12. He has come back to Bethany, basically a stone's throw away from Jerusalem. I think the text said 2 miles, located on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. Most people would pass through this town for the Passover on their way to Jerusalem. And we get to this text and we see this huge dinner party being thrown by Mary, Martha, Lazarus. And it's at the home of Simon. So we know from other gospels, Simon was known as the leper, but he's essentially an ex-leper because Jesus had healed him too. So that's the context for this. We're in this big party, and let's read what verse 2 says. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha was serving them, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. So I want us to pause here and see Martha. I say that, and as I say that, I think of the, is anyone familiar with the Fun with Dick and Jane books that are like kind of classic kids books? My wife could probably tell you all about like how it helps kids learn to read and piece words together. And, you know, it's repetition. It repeats words like see spot run. And so like that came to my mind when I thought, see Martha. Like, we see Martha here, and I couldn't help think of those books. And so, you know what? They say, like, you've got to, in every sermon, got to have, like, 3 points in a poem. Well, we're not going to have that, but we are going to have some alliteration here with the C's, all right, and the S's. I think it will be a helpful piece for us to remember what we see in the lives of these characters in this passage today. So see Martha, and we see Martha serve. Like these siblings, this entire village is basically throwing this giant thank you Jesus party where he is the honored guest. And Martha is doing what we so often see her doing in the Gospels. She's serving. And this is her posture that we often see throughout Scripture. If she were to take one of those, you know, spiritual gifts inventories, service and hospitality would be highly ranked for her. And some people that God has gifted in that way, I've seen even in this church, in the way that they serve one another. They serve people going through those moments of loss. You know, the person that you can show up at their doorstep and you've got a cookie in your hand and a glass of hot tea or a cold Dr. Pepper, like before you can even, you know, remember why you showed up. But what's interesting in this passage for me to note is that Martha is serving, and it brings to mind another instance in the Gospels where she's seen serving, but with a little bit of a different posture, right? In an earlier story recorded in Luke 10, Martha is busy bustling about the house, serving, having another party, hosting people, and Jesus is there, and she is upset that her sister isn't helping her, right? Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet, worshiping, listening to him, while Martha's doing all the hard work. And Martha brings it up with Jesus there. She says, don't you even care that she isn't helping me? Like, tell her to help me. And what's Jesus' response to her? Like, kids, don't pay attention to this. Don't say this to your mom when she says to help her. But what does Jesus say? He says, Martha, Martha, you're worried and upset about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has made the right choice, and it will not be taken from her. So notice, Jesus doesn't say that he says Mary's made the right choice, but he doesn't say that Mary's choice is better than Martha's. He doesn't say, Mary, you should, or Martha, you should be more like Mary. They both have to have M-A starting names. That's, you know, I get them confused. Mary is, so we see Martha here serving. But in this story, something's different. In the Gospel of John, chapter 12, the circumstances haven't changed. In fact, I would say this is probably the most important party that Martha has ever thrown. But notice, something has changed in her. Martha sees her service as worship. She is more concerned about serving the Lord, the one who has brought her brother back from the grave, than with anything else that anyone else is up to. Martha is different this time because spending time with Jesus always changes a person. No one walks away from an encounter with him the same. Here in verse 2, Lazarus is noted as well. And while we'll come back to Lazarus shortly, it's notable that he is reclining at the table with Jesus. He is also one of the honored guests at this party. And it's important for us to see that the place that he is in. And let's continue reading with verse 3 here. It says, "Then Mary took a pound of perfume, pure and expensive nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped his feet with her hair. So the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume." So in this verse, we're introduced to Mary as a character. We see Mary, and we see Mary's sacrifice. She's found once again at the feet of Jesus, but this time she isn't rebuked by her sister. She brings out this pound it's roughly like 12 ounces. So think about like a Coke can, right? A Coke can's worth of liquid perfume called pure nard, and pours it over Jesus. And now for a minute, this might seem completely like out of the blue, like super awkward. Like, what is going on? Like, why did this happen? What does this mean? So let's break down what this is before we talk about the why of it. This pure nard, that's like a fun word to say, right? Is basically a perfume or essential oil that was brought from the high Himalayan mountains. So we're talking, it's only this flower that grows, that this perfume is brought from, is grown at high elevation, and it is hard to get a hold of. It's in, you know, China, Tibet, that northern area of India. And it's a treasure, especially in these first century days. And the text says it's pure. So this is the name brand stuff. It's not diluted. It's not watered down. This is the real McCoy, the real deal stuff. And because of its difficulty to acquire, it's got to travel from, you know, across the Silk Road all the way to the Middle East. It is the high dollar stuff. And so we'll find out here in a minute that it's worth 300 denarii, which that's like, what does that mean to me? Well, at one point, a denarius in these times was about one day's worth of wages for a laborer. So we're looking at close to a year's salary that this perfume is worth. We're talking roughly, for us, imagine it around $30,000. So when this verse says that it's expensive, the meaning in the original Greek really is something extravagant. It's enormous. You know, like I think of something expensive. Like we take our kids to Chick-fil-A and it's like $35, right? That doesn't seem expensive. But if I take my kids and my wife and we go to Lonesome Dove Steakhouse and everybody gets appetizers and dessert and we can't get out of there for like less than $400. That's an expensive meal. Like, but this, the next level up, this is extravagant. And Mary brings it out for Jesus. She sacrifices something that has great value for her to show Jesus how much she loves him. And there's so much, even just in detail, that we could go into here. But Mary chooses this extravagant gift, brings it out to use it to anoint his head and his feet, to show him that she loves him. And what's amazing is that this perfume would have been used often for embalming bodies or covering the stench of death, right? And so just remember, a few weeks earlier when Jesus came to Lazarus's tomb, Mary might have even had this perfume with her to prepare or to go in and take care of Lazarus's body. But even in that moment before Jesus asks them to open the tomb, Martha shouts out, like, don't do it. It will smell bad in there already, right? And so one of the things I love about John is that as he writes and he goes into detail, like, he communicates themes that draw our attention to those things. And so even in chapter 11, we see that smell is something that John communicates or talks about in that passage. And then in this chapter, we see a reference to this smell, this perfume, that it fills the whole house. Like, imagine Mary anointing Jesus' feet and then walking through the house to serve other people. That scent is with her. Like, I don't know if you have a family member that is into, like, perfume or cologne or scents, you know, but I think about my grandfather. He loved his Brut cologne. He wore it all the time. And when he passed away about a year ago, I had an opportunity to drive his car for several weeks as we were shuffling things around in our family. And that smell of that Brut cologne was all in his car. And I'd be driving, holding that steering wheel. I'd get to work and, like, you know, riding something and be like, it smells like my grandpa in here. You know, like, it's like, I smell like my grandpa right now. I don't know if this is good. But it's amazing that even like a scent can evoke a memory for us or draw us into something. And so I love that John mentions that here. Mary lavishes her most prized possession on Jesus, and she holds nothing back in doing that. Like, it says that she wiped his feet with her hair, and I know that for some of us, it's like, what? Like, did they not have any Turkish towels there or, like, anything to do this with? But it's this incredible picture of her humility in those moments. Like, for a Jewish woman, your hair was always worn up, not worn down. Like, the only person that would have seen you with your hair down would probably be your spouse before bed. And it was, there's this phrase you may even be like familiar with. A woman's hair is her, what's the fill in the blank? Her glory. Yeah, that's her glory. And so this symbol, this thing that she spent time preparing, brushing, washing, this thing that is her glory, she uses to anoint Christ's feet, probably the least appealing part of somebody in the first century. Like, imagine everywhere you go, you're walking through dust and dirt, and that's why foot washing is a big part of this culture, like when you come into someone's house. But there's this element of service in it, and that makes her gesture even more meaningful. She was not afraid to humble herself before the Lord to show her love for him. And so as we see Mary's sacrifice, it begs the question of us, what am I willing to sacrifice for Jesus? What am I willing to sacrifice for Jesus? Her love for him compelled her to give her most prized possession and humble herself at his feet. He had shown his love for her, and her response wasn't like, how little can I give so that Jesus knows that I love him. You know, she wasn't counting her pieces of flair to make sure I had the minimum number of flair. No, she gives everything. And friends, as we turn now to look at this next character in the narrative, we'll see someone who had the attitude I was talking about, that opposite attitude of Mary in Judas. So let's read verses 4-7. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was about to betray him, said, "Why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He was in charge of the money bag and would steal part of what was put in it. So Jesus answered, "Leave her alone, for she has kept it for the day of my burial." So now we see Judas. And we see Judas's selfishness. I told you it was all going to be S's, right? This is where we discover the value of this perfume. And then Judas all of a sudden kind of pipes up with this kind of like ethically superior, morally greater way of saying, like, oh, this perfume could have been sold and given to the poor instead of just wasted on Jesus's feet, right? I think we may even all know people like this, like see a kind gesture and find some criticism in it. But I love that John doesn't cut Judas any slack either. Like he's quick to say, hey, like, guess what? Judas doesn't really care about the poor. Like, in case you casual reader were wondering, like, hey, this is a really good dude. Like, John lets us know. He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. Like, that's tough, you know, but I love that John goes there with it. And you'll see this incredible contrast between Judas and Mary, because Judas did not worship Jesus. Mary worshiped Jesus and knew that nothing on earth was more valuable or worthy of her best than God, who was right in front of her. Like, Judas ultimately a couple days later, would sell Jesus to the religious leaders for less than $1,000. Like, he didn't understand Mary's act of worship and what she was doing because something else was the object of his worship. His greed, his selfishness, his money or power. Like, John further lets us know that not only did Judas not really care about the poor, but he was stealing money out of the disciples' money bag. Like, he's the treasurer embezzling from Jesus and the disciples. Like, I can't think of anybody that I would not want to embezzle money from. But Judas is this bad dude, right? So Mary gives up something beyond our comprehension of how extravagant it is. And Judas is enraged that he's missing out on what he might be able to steal if they were to sell that. And so easy for us to see this from afar, like even from this future, knowing what Judas would do and who he would become and how he's referred to here. But it's, I think, a valuable lesson for us to ponder too in Judas's example. Like, what might we be worshiping instead of Jesus? If Judas could have Jesus right in front of him and miss out on recognizing who was in front of him, how much more so can we be distracted? Can our attention be drawn away? Are our affections drawn away in another direction? Like, we were all made to worship something. And for thousands of years of human history, people have chosen things that were not the Lord. Right, they had things fashioned with their own hands, carved or sculptures or the sun or the moon. Even today, it may seem less insidious or less offensive, but there are things that we turn to our worship. You might worship your family or your TV or your free time or your phone, right? And those aren't things that are intrinsically bad, but when they usurp the place of Jesus, when you worship first the things that don't deserve worship, there's nothing left over for him. So in Judas, we see that caution for us, that our worship doesn't get drawn towards other things. We see Jesus respond to him, "Leave her alone, for she has kept it for the day of my burial." And then in verse 8, he says, "For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." It's amazing that Mary, in some sense, unknowingly to herself, anoints Jesus for his burial this next week. It's interesting here that Jesus reminds them that the poor will always be with you, but I will not always be with you. Like, even in this narrative of Luke and then in John, where Martha is upset that Mary isn't helping serve, Jesus says, one thing is necessary. Martha has made the right choice. What is that one thing? It's love and adoration for her Lord. That should be what drives and motivates, forms our love for others. So let's read these last couple of verses, verses 9 through 11, as we wrap this up today. See one more character in Lazarus. Verse 9 says, "Then a large crowd of the Jews learned he was there. They came not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, the one he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests had decided to kill Lazarus also, because he was the reason many of the Jews were deserting them and believing in Jesus." So I debated, we see Lazarus. I was even talking to Jennifer this morning. I was like, all week I've been talking about this, looking at this, and we see Lazarus substantiate. I know that's a big word. I even talked to her this morning. I said, I need another S word besides substantiate. But it's the word that first came to mind, and I know it's going to be hard to spell if you're taking notes, but it points so perfectly to what we see here. The word substantiate means to provide evidence to support or prove the truth of. Like, Lazarus's being alive provides and gives evidence and support for what Jesus has said about himself. Like, he is showing that this man is who he says he is, just by the mere living, the fact that he's there. So in these final verses, this crowd has discovered that Jesus is in Bethany, and you know, they're standing outside, the red felt ropes are there, and they've got their phones out ready to take a picture when Jesus and Lazarus come out, because they were going to post it on Instagram and hashtag it all up. And they came to see Jesus, but they came as much to see Lazarus. Some of them knew him. Some of them knew that he had recently died. They had mourned his death, and they wanted to see this guy who's alive now, right? They're like, want to know, does he look like a character from The Walking Dead? Like, is one of his arms green now? Like, does he walk kind of like a mummy? But Lazarus is this interesting character. And one of the things that I noted, even as I read this and I did some reading throughout the Gospels, I wanted to see, does Lazarus ever say anything? And the answer is no. Nowhere in the Gospels is there a recorded word said by Lazarus. Mary and Martha, they have some lines, you know, they have some interactions with Jesus. We see those. But Lazarus is silent. And this is most certainly, at least in John, intentional. Like the lack of recording of anything said by Lazarus. Because really, when it comes down to it, Lazarus himself is unimpressive in some ways. There's nothing impressive about what he has done, but what is impressive is what Jesus has done for him. Like, I think this may even be one of the reasons he never says anything in the Gospels, because he shows through the mere fact of his eating at a dinner party that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Lazarus showed off Jesus. He substantiated the claims that Jesus made, because Jesus was everything to him. He likewise would get added to this wanted list. I mean, it says here that the chief priests were like, what are we going to do with both these guys? Let's just kill them. Like, we know Lazarus has already been dead. Let's just kill him again and get this over with, right? But as we close, I want to draw us into this final verse, verse 11. Like, the reason the chief priests wanted to kill Lazarus was this: because he was the reason many of the Jews were deserting them and believing in Jesus. Because he was the reason many were believing in Jesus. And friends, I'd like us all in this room to take a minute and maybe replace that word "he" in this sentence with your name. Adam was the reason many were believing in Jesus. Or Ronnie was the reason many were believing in Jesus. Jennifer was the reason many were believing in Jesus. Can you truthfully put your name in that true statement about you? I'm not asking this to shame anyone. This isn't intended to make you feel bad about yourself or doubt yourself. Think of it more as a thermometer, a barometer. Where am I in this? Or as I reflect on these verses, is my faith cold? As we see these contrasting characters, we see Judas and we see Mary who gave her everything to Jesus because she understood who he was, Martha who serves, who gives in a different way than Mary, but it's not rejected by Jesus. And in fact, we turn back even to chapter 11 that David read. Martha essentially encapsulates the gospel. When they're talking about the resurrection, does she believe in the resurrection? She says, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God who comes into the world. Scripture is clear that there is one way to the Father, and it's through Jesus. And Romans 10, verse 9, kind of reiterates what we see Martha do here. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There are no other things added to that. Martha believed it. Lazarus believed it. And if you don't yet believe it, seek out someone in this room who does. But there are people in this room whose lives have been completely changed from the time they met Jesus. There are relationships that have been restored. There are hearts that have been put back together. There are wounds that have been healed. There is suffering that has been endured and overcome. Remember, I said earlier about Martha. She's different this time because spending time with Jesus always changes a person. So I'll leave us with this. If you earnestly seek him, he will make himself known to you. As we go into this holy week ahead of us, it's my prayer that we see Jesus. Like I brought up, see Martha serve, you know, see Mary sacrifice, see Lazarus substantiate. We're so often, when we read Scripture, trying to see where we are in relation to those people. And I pray that this week we see ourselves in light of Jesus, in light of who he is, because he made Lazarus come to life. This Jesus that we see, who though being equal with God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, emptied himself out by becoming a man like one of us and becoming obedient even to death on the cross. What we read about and reflect on this week as we see the passion of Christ is that you are the one he was thinking of. He willingly surrendered himself to the cross. So I pray that we see Jesus this week and that you know him. So let's pray and we will close out this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your son to die this brutal death on our behalf, Lord, so that we would know you, so that we could be called your sons and daughters. God, thank you that we have an example in Jesus, our high priest, who knows and sympathizes with things that we feel and experience and go through on this earth. And Lord, I pray that as we reflect on that this week, as we see his face, Lord, that we would call out to him to know him. Lord, that we would be seen as those who bring others along to know Jesus. That we, like Lazarus, would be the ones who cause others to believe. God, we ask all of this morning in Jesus' holy name. Amen.